that a church has after the pastor, of course, is for a gifted and a called worship leader. And so coming here, as we have over these last few weeks, getting to see the different people that are involved in the worship team, makes me envious because there are so many gifted worship leaders and team members here. It's just amazing. What a blessing you all have. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 29 tonight. Just a little segue while you're working your way over there. I appreciated what Pastor Damien shared this morning, and we was talking about the genes, you know, some pastor and the kind of genes that were. It reminded me back in Arkansas, we got our monthly statement, and there was a charge for like $350 to True Religion. And I thought, we already had that. I didn't know we had to pay for that. You know, I thought we had that as a free gift of God's grace. And so we're thinking, what is that? Turned out somebody had hacked our account and bought a pair of jeans for $350. And that was a new revelation to me because I didn't know you could spend that much on jeans. And I'm thinking they probably aren't really representative of true religion because if, never mind, we won't go there. But anyway, Galatians chapter 3. Let me go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's presence. Father, we thank you for this opportunity tonight. What a blessed day we've had to sit at your feet and to enjoy the worship this morning and the great teaching from your word that we had at the first and second services. What a reminder, Lord, that you are to always be increasing in our lives while we decrease, because ultimately what we want to do is to point people to you. Lord, this evening we would pray that that would be the case, that tonight as you stir up within me that gift to teach, the gift to preach, perhaps word of knowledge, wisdom, prophecy, whatever I will need tonight, that, Lord, I would not be the focus this evening, but rather you would be the focus. Because, Lord, it is you who have given us grace. And, Lord, we are so thankful this evening to be the recipients of your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that tonight as we study that you would, Lord, sift through our hearts, sift through our lives, and if Lord, there is anything at all that we have kind of propped up, something, some discipline, some behavior, some attitude, whatever, that really represents legalism or perhaps a dependence upon self rather than upon you and your spirit. Well, then, Lord, we pray that tonight you would bring that thing forth in our minds and that by your gentle hands you'd remove it from our hearts, that you replace it with the sufficiency of Christ. And so, Lord, this evening, teach us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started a new section in Galatians where in chapter 3 and 4, Paul begins to lay out this wonderful apologetic. And if you were here last week, you heard me say that the word apologia in Greek is the word that we translate as defense in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And Paul begins in chapter 3 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 4, laying out this incredible defense for salvation by grace alone, that it is grace that is the only means of our salvation, that there's nothing we can do to add to it, there's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. It's all a gift of God's grace. And so last week we looked at Paul's opening arguments. He talked about that personal experience, in other words, the transformation that we experience when by God's grace the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives and makes us a new creation in Christ. But then Paul backed up that subjective experience with the objective truth or the argument of the biblical apologetic. In other words, Paul reached back in the Old Testament and showed that there was a biblical foundation for the experience that Jew and Gentile alike had experienced receiving God's favor, receiving salvation, receiving all the blessings of God by grace and not by the law. Well, this evening we continue in verses 15 to 29 in chapter 3, and Paul now moves to the logical argument. Now, forgive me, I may be the only one that is like this, but perhaps some of you are like this also. I am one of those people that like a logical rationale for what I believe is true. And that is most especially true concerning the existence of God and this beautiful gift that we call salvation. In other words, Paul here in this next defense is going to show that there's a rational, objective truth upon which we can base our confidence that it is by grace alone that we're saved. And I like that because what it reminds us is that Christianity, of all of the faith that are here on planet Earth, is the only one that doesn't demand us to really turn off our intellect. See, ultimately, the cults and the false religions demand that you turn off your thinking skills to believe whatever kind of baloney that they're propagating. But Christianity, it says, hey, come and look and examine the evidence. And the evidence suggests that we don't have to turn off our brains. No, we can just look and say, God has made himself abundantly clear in terms of existence, in terms of who he is, in terms of his coming to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation. In other words, we don't have to turn off our brain to believe in Christ, and I like that. Now, of course, that certainly doesn't mean that we're going to comprehend all the mysteries of God. We certainly will not this side of eternity, because we recognize that in our present spiritual condition, our limited intellect, that we simply don't have the capacity now in this fallen body to comprehend all that is God. There's kind of a funny word in metaphysics. It's called the ineffability of God. And it's this attribute of God where we say, okay, here's what we know about God, and then here's where we say there are things that are true about God, his person, his nature, whatever, that we just can't comprehend. So we're just going to lump it all under this title, and we're going to wait till we get to heaven to figure the rest out. In any event, all this to say that tonight, what Paul wants to show us is that there is a solid, rational, objective reason to believe in the God of the Bible and in his son Jesus Christ, who's come to this earth to provide the means for our salvation, which we receive by simple faith in Christ. It's a work of God's grace. And so in our text tonight, you will see that Paul is going to contrast faith and the law. And if you're a note taker, a person that likes to write in your Bible, or if you've got one of those iPad things or whatever and you can highlight the text, you might want to go through and highlight or underline every time Paul uses the word faith, law, and promise. Because what Paul wants to do is point out that the promise of God, that promise of salvation, is obtained by faith and not by works. And the main purpose of this section is that Paul wants to address the objections of the legalist who would challenge Paul's defense by asking, if the law is of no value, then why in the world did God ever give it? And that's a good question, but it demonstrates a lack of knowledge as to the reason, the purpose by which or for which God gave the law. And Paul addresses that question by helping us to understand the relationship between the promise that God gave to Abraham and the purpose for which he gave the law 430 years later to Moses. Paul's argument, I would suggest, is important for you and I to understand for this reason, so that you and I might have a biblical defense, a logical defense, for those legalists today that would challenge our faith, that would challenge our salvation experience, who would even suggest that we're not saved because we're not doing the things that they think we ought to do to be saved. We need to have a biblical foundation, a logical explanation for why it is that God gave the law, but to understand that the law was superseded by the promise that he gave to Abraham, that promise that we would be saved by grace. And so, if you would, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. And my first point, by the way, and you've hopefully got a handout, the ushers were giving you a handout, you can see that the first point is, Paul says, the law cannot change the promise. Here's what Paul writes. He says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. And now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, that is plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so note that Paul begins his logical argument by reminding the Galatians and you and I this evening of how a covenant or a contract works. There in verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." Now, this is one of those areas in the King James and the New King James where you can read it and say, I have no idea what Paul just said. I mean, it's just a little, you kind of, what is he trying to communicate here? And that's where it's sometimes good to look at a different translation or to look at the original text and to figure out what is he trying to communicate. And the New Living Translation does what I would suggest is a better job of giving us the flavor of what Paul's communicating. Here's how the NLT reads. He says, "Dear brothers and sister, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case." In other words, the case of Abraham and the promise that God gave to him. What Paul is saying is that a legal contract entered into by two people or two parties cannot be changed or annulled or added to or taken from by anyone other than the two individuals or the two parties who entered into that legal contract. And what Paul is communicating here is that the promise of justification by faith that he gave to Abraham, okay, that it predates the law by 430 years, and that the promise that God gave to Abraham that Abraham would be justified by faith, and those like Abraham who would trust in God, believe in God at his word, would also be justified by faith, cannot be undone, cannot be annulled, cannot be amended, cannot be changed by the law which was given later. Therefore, Paul's conclusion is this, that logically, the law then coming later cannot change or alter God's original promise that he made to Abraham and to those like you and me who would trust in God as Abraham did. And so the legalist who insisted that the promise of God was only available to those who also kept the law of Moses, Paul says, logically they are incorrect because the promise was given before the law and the promise was not changed, annulled, or altered by the law. The promise then stands on its own because it predates and it supersedes the law. Furthermore, Paul reminds us that the covenant that God made with Abraham is unique because it has no conditions. In other words, it is therefore logically, kind of sounds like Spock for a minute there, logically superior to the law, which requires people to meet certain conditions in order to be blessed. Now, here's what Paul's doing. He's building on the argument and the promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And you might jot that down and then look that up later. Genesis 15, 6, where the scripture records that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. And by that promise or that covenant in Genesis 15, God promised to give to Abraham a son by Sarah, not by Hagar, but by Sarah. He promised to give him innumerable descendants. In other words, so many, he says, if you could count the sands of the sea, the stars in the heavens, if you could do that, then you'd be able to count your descendants, so many they would be. He promised to give his descendants, that is the descendants of Abraham, the promised land. And in Genesis 15, he declared Abraham justified by his faith. Now, here's the cool part, and this is where, to me, it's very, very exciting. What Paul is reminding us is this, that in that covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, that it was a covenant without condition. In other words, all of the promises God made to Abraham to give him a son, to give him innumerable descendants, to give those descendants a land, and to give to Abraham a righteousness that was not his own. It was a righteousness of God based solely on faith. All of those promises were unconditional. In other words, there's nothing that Abraham had to do to earn any of these promises. There was nothing that his descendants would have to do to bring them to pass. God was going to do it all. In fact, if you read the account, you will find that in Genesis 15, that Abraham was asleep when God confirmed the contract. In other words, God is the one that put the contract together. God is the one that confirmed the contract. It's all God. There was, you know, Abraham was sleeping when it happened. Now, that is radically different than every other contract that you will find anywhere in the world, including the contract of the law, that is the law of Moses. Because every other contract, including the law of Moses, are conditional. It's an if-then proposition. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you don't obey, you will be cursed. And then there's this long list of things that you do and you don't do, and you're held to that contract. It's a conditional contract. The promises of that contract are all conditioned on obedience. And if you don't do your part, then according to the law of Moses, God doesn't have to do his part. In fact, he can decide even to curse you. And so what Paul is pointing out is that the promise that God gave to Abraham, it was unconditional. There was nothing that Abraham or his descendants could do to change it. Therefore, it was still in force and is, when the law was given, it supersedes the law, and it was continuing to be in force even to the day in which Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. And for you and I, the same is true. That is, that unconditional promise given to Abraham and those who, like Abraham, would trust in God by faith, that promise, that contract, that unconditional promise is still true. Well, then notice in verse 16, Paul makes an additional point which I find fascinating, and that he tells us that God's promise to Abraham included that one of his descendants would be unique in the sense of blessing all of mankind. He says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as to many, but as to one. And to your seed, who Paul interprets, is Christ. Now Paul takes the promise from Genesis 15 and then fast forwards to Genesis 22 in this next conversation that God has with Abraham, where God gives to Abraham greater clarity concerning the promise that he made back in chapter 15. And his point here is that the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15 would ultimately find its complete fulfillment in a person, one of his descendants, not in the nation of Israel, not in the people of Israel, but in a single individual, a seed, one seed, and he identifies that person as Christ, the Messiah. And what Paul is communicating then is that the only people that could alter that covenant that God made in Genesis 15, Genesis 22, okay, are not the legalist, they're not the rabbis, not the rabbinical scholars, not the Jewish people, not legalists today in the church. The only people who can alter that covenant God made with Abraham, that unconditional promise, are God specifically, who made that contract, and his son Jesus Christ. And Paul's point then to the legalists who are pushing the law is this: hey, you do not have the legal authority to change the promise that God gave to Abraham. No, God gave a promise that predates and supersedes the law. You can't change that by trying to add the law to it, because you were not a legal party in that original contract. Secondly, Paul says, the law is not greater than the promise. Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, what purpose then does the law serve? And that is a great question. He says it was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only. In other words, you need two people if you're going to have a mediator. But he says God is one. Now, here's his point, and again, his logic is sometimes a little difficult to follow, but what Paul's communicating is that the Judaizers who were pushing the law did so in part because they were excited about the way in which God gave the law there at Mount Sinai. Oh, you guys have seen the movie, right? Charlton Heston with kind of the, you know, the beard, this kind of salt and peppered and the wild hair and the bright eyes and the glowing face, Ten Commandments and all of that. Moses goes up on top of the mountain. The mountain is covered with clouds and with lightning and the roar of thunder and all of that. It's terrifying. So terrifying, in fact, that the people, as they look at this magnificent display of God's power and presence, that the people withdrew from the mountain. But the legalist, the person who held on to that law that was given at Sinai, says, listen, if God made such a big deal about the giving of the law, the giving of this contract, then we should not disregard it. But Paul comes against that point. He counters that point by reminding us that the promise of God given to Abraham and ultimately to all who, like Abraham, who would trust in faith, is superior to the law, even though it was not announced with the same kind of fanfare by which God gave the law at Sinai. Now, here's his point, verse 19. Number one, concerning the law. Yeah, it came with great fanfare, but it was only temporary. Look at verse 19 again. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till, and you might underline, highlight, put a circle around that word till, because what it signals is it was temporary. In other words, the law was given till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, the law is only temporary until he whom the promise is made is going to fulfill the law. In other words, what Paul's communicating is that the law was just a temporary fix until the permanent solution came. You see, the law regulates our sinful behavior. It identifies sinful behavior, but it is absolutely powerless to change sinful behavior. The promise, however, provides a permanent solution to the sin problem that the law can only identify. By first satisfying the penalty of the law there on the cross, and then through the resurrection, giving us that transforming power to say no to our flesh, no to temptation, and no to sin, and to walk in the same nature as Christ. Let me illustrate it this way in terms of temporary fixes. Years ago, my brother had a girlfriend by the name of Evan, and we worked together at Caro's, and that's a whole other story. Won't get into that. But one day she was turning through an intersection. She had the green arrow, but the guy coming the opposite direction just was completely oblivious. And this is before a cell phone, so I'm not sure what his excuse was. But he blew through the stoplight and then T-boned her, and she's driving this little bright yellow Volkswagen Bug, right? Well, it just crushes the whole passenger side of the Bug there. And so they get it to the side of the road, and everybody's okay. And then Evan realizes she can continue to drive this thing. It's just that the door's crushed in, the window's been broken, you know, and all that. But on the driver's side, everything still works, so she keeps driving it. So until she can get it fixed, we don't want it to, you know, kind of get, you know, rained on and all. So we put some plastic in the window, and then we found matching yellow duct tape. Because, I mean, if you're going to duct tape something, you want it to match. So we found this matching, like, bright lemon yellow duct tape and duct taped this plastic in place over the window and duct taped the gaps between the crushed door and the body and all that, completely duct taped the thing. So anytime we went anywhere, if you wanted to go with Evan, you had to let, you know, open the driver's side, climb over the driver's seat, plop down the passenger seat. She'd get in, close the door, you'd drive off, open, repeat. I mean, it was just this very awkward thing, right? Now, a couple months later, she finally got the cash together to have the thing fixed. Got the door fixed, the panel fixed, everything fixed, repainted, all of that, the window replaced, looked brand new. I guarantee you, there was never a moment when Evan ever said to me, "Oh, I really miss the days where I had a duct-taped window. We couldn't even use the passenger side of the door." You know, no, I mean, that was a temporary fix just to get us through until the permanent solution was put in place. But once you had the permanent fix, the real fix, the thing is the way it's supposed to be, well, no one would ever go back to the duct tape. Well, that's Paul's point here. In the same way, what Paul's communicating, hey, is the law was a temporary fix. All it was done, the whole purpose for which it was given, okay, was just a temporary fix to identify sinful behavior and then to ultimately point us to Christ. So logically, the temporary fix is inferior to the permanent solution, which is Christ. Number two, he says that the law, in terms of its inferiority as compared to grace, he says the law required a mediator. In other words, his point here is that the law required a go-between, whereas the promise did not. Here's what he's saying. If you go back and read the account in Exodus 19 and 20, where the law is given, what you find is that Moses was called to be a mediator between the people of Israel and God, the two parties in this legal contract. Moses would go up onto the mountain, God would speak to Moses, Moses would come down, he'd communicate to the people what God said, the people would respond, and Moses would take the response back up to the mountain to the Lord. In fact, the people were so terrified of God's magnificent display of power on Sinai that they said, in Exodus 20, verse 19, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." In other words, the old covenant, the law, there was a mediator between God and man trying to bring these two parties together in this conditional agreement. Now, the weakness, and this is where Paul's going, is that when you have a contract with a mediator and you have two parties, the contract is only as good as the two parties and the mediator that brought about the contract. The problem that we have here is that both the mediator in between and one party, that is the people of Israel, could not keep the 613 commandments in the covenant. And because of that, the covenant, the old covenant, was inferior because it's based on two parties keeping their end of the bargain, but only one, that is God, could actually maintain his side. Well, you contrast that with the unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham, the promise that he made with Abraham. Again, there was no mediator. It was God and Abraham. And as I mentioned before in Genesis 15, Abraham's asleep while God, demonstrated by a flaming pot, goes back and forth between the sacrifice, demonstrating that the contract has been confirmed between God and Abraham. But Abraham's not even involved. It's all God. The point that Paul's making here is that God enacted the promise of his own accord with no mediator, and without Abraham's presence, or without Abraham's participation. So here's what he's saying. Verse 20, look, he says, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only." Again, what he's saying is this, that a legal contract, you have to have two people or two parties. But then he says, "But God is one." Now again, that's a little confusing, so let me read it out of the New Living Translation. Verse 20 reads this way, "Now a mediator is needed if two people enter into agreement. But God acted on his own when he made his promise to Abraham. The reason then that the promise is logically superior to the law is that it does not depend on us to maintain our part." In other words, the whole reason that God judged Israel, the northern kingdom, and later Judah, the southern kingdom, is that they continually, year after year, generation after generation, failed to keep their part of the covenant. And so Paul's point is, listen, the law cannot be superior to the promise because it was only temporary. Well, the promise was permanent, and the law is weak because it needs man to keep his part of the contract. Well, the promise is God alone. He's going to bring it to pass. So we could just stop there for a moment, okay, and say to ourselves, which contract do I want? Contract that's going to get me to heaven. The contract where I have to keep a list of rules and regulations and do so perfectly day after day for the rest of my life or fall short of heaven. Or the contract where God says, listen, I know you can't keep that promise, so I'm going to make a covenant and I'll keep it for you. I'm going with a promise every time because I look at this side and there's no way that I'm going to be able to earn my way to heaven. And that's the weakness of the law. It's conditioned on my ability to do my part and I just fail because ultimately I was born in sin. Even though I'm born again in a new creation in Christ, I still dwell in this body of flesh and blood that is a fallen piece of flesh that still is subject to the temptations that are available in the world. And so I look and I say to myself, wait a minute, am I going to trust in myself to work my way to heaven, or am I going to trust in the finished work of Christ and the promise of God? I'm going with the promise every time because it's superior to the old covenant. Number three, Paul says, the law is not contrary to the promise. Look at verses 21 to 26. Paul writes, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confirmed or confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So again, one of the points that the Judaizers like to raise then, just as they do today, is they say, well, then is the law somehow contrary to the promises? Is the law somehow evil or not sufficient? And Paul, anticipating that objection, points to the fact that, listen, there's no contradiction at all between the promise and the law. Rather, what Paul is communicating is that God dealt with, or is that what Paul was communicating is that rather than being contrary to one another, rather the law cooperates with the promises. How does that happen? Paul points back to the purpose of the law. And this is where the legalist then and the legalist now is confused. In other words, they think wrongly that the law was given to provide us a way to earn our way to heaven. But that's not the purpose of the law at all. Paul wants to correct that common misunderstanding because he tells us there in verse 21, it was never meant to give us life. Rather, what Paul says in verse 22 is that the law was given to simply show us our need for a Savior. Look at verse 22 again. He says, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, the word confined is a fascinating word in the original text. And it really opens this whole verse up and really kind of, I think, opens up the understanding of what Paul's communicating about the purpose of the law and how it cooperates with the promise of grace. The word confined literally means to shut together or to enclose or to shut up. In other words, not to make somebody stop talking, but to kind of hold in place or to shut up. That is what he's communicating, is that the law provides the evidence to prove what God already knew is true, but apparently we need to be reminded of, and that is that we are all sinners because the law defines what sin is. In other words, the law provides a standard by which we can judge our behavior, our words, our thoughts, our attitudes, and by which we can judge all those things. And in that sense, what Paul is saying by that word confined in verse 22 is that we are now all trapped, confined, shut up, closed together, enclosed by the standard of the law, which reminds us that we are all sinners. Paul makes that same point in his letter to the Romans in chapter 7, verse 7, where he writes this. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. In other words, again, he's arguing against the legalist. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known what covetousness is unless the law has said, you shall not covet. In other words, Paul says, here's the purpose of the law. It's to reveal the truth that God already knows about us, and that is that we are sinners. Now, we don't want to acknowledge that. In fact, we spend most of our life trying to deny that. But the law reveals that that is exactly what we are. And we need to know that we're sinners so that we'll recognize our need for a Savior. Now, if you know anyone involved in New Tribes missions, this is the philosophy that they approach every new people group with. In other words, they discovered early on that to come into a people group that had no written language, had had no communication at all with the outside world, to come into them and talk about Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and all that, that oftentimes that did not produce the desired result, which was to lead those people to salvation in Christ. In fact, one tribal group, as recorded in the book Peace Child by Don Richardson, the people, when they heard this story, they kind of thought Judas was the hero. Because in their culture, the guy that was the trickster was the coolest guy, the top guy. So they're thinking Judas is the hero. They're like, oh no. So they had to back it up, and they realized before we can preach Christ crucified, we have to start at the beginning. And so they begin by teaching a new people group who has never heard the gospel, doesn't know anything about the true and living God, with the creation story. And then the fall. And then understanding the fall, we understand a need for a Savior. And then you can present the solution to the problem of mankind. That is our sin problem. And one of the great, if you've not seen it, a great video is called Itau, which is one of the tribal words for, and I messed this up, I think it means it is good, but it's basically when they got it, after hearing the story of the creation of man, the fall of man, and working through that, and then the solution, the whole tribal group came to faith in Christ because they understood their need for a Savior. And so Paul's point here is, listen, the law's purpose primarily was to reveal in us our desperate need for a Savior, to reveal sin in us. And so it cooperates with the promise of God by confronting us with our sinful condition. And then it doesn't leave us there, but the law then points to the person of the promise. In other words, the solution to that sin problem. Note verse 24. Paul says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, we have to stop there for a moment because the word tutor in our common vernacular doesn't really communicate all of the richness that the original readers of Paul's letter would have understood as he wrote that word tutor. You see, when we think of a tutor, we think of, you know, we're struggling in school. For me, it was algebra. It was my cross. Literally, I had to take it 3 times in college before I could finally pass it. It just didn't make sense. But in any event, if you're struggling with a subject, you get a tutor who's an expert in that subject, and they help you to understand it. So that's our understanding, but that's not what Paul means. In fact, that meaning of tutor represents a very small part of what a tutor did in first century Rome. You see, a tutor, as Paul speaks of it here, was typically a very well-educated slave that was hired by a wealthy family to come in alongside of a young child in the family and to help that child mature into an adult. So by way of example, our good friend Dr. Luke, who wrote the gospel bearing his name in the book of Acts, according to many Bible historians, they believe that he was one of these slaves that had been a bright young man that some wealthy individual saw had great potential, paid for him to be schooled, and then had him as a servant, a slave within his household to serve the household, and then later gave him the freedom to go and record the history of the gospel, the eyewitness account to record the gospel, and then the book of Acts. In any event, what a tutor did then was to take that child and to be responsible for everything that that child did from the moment they woke up to the time they went to bed. They would feed the child, clothe the child. They took the child to and from school. They would help them on the subjects that they didn't understand well. They would protect that child. They would even act in their parents' place and discipline the child when the child was out of control. In short, the tutor, listen, prepared that child for life as an adult. So what Paul is communicating is this, that was what the law did. He's telling us that the law cooperates with the promise in that ultimately it prepares us for and brings us to Jesus from spiritual infancy to maturity, if you will. By way of example, think of the rich young ruler there in Matthew chapter 19. Oh, you go and read the account and you'll find that here is a man that had done his very best to keep the law. And in terms of probably the 613 commandments of Moses, externally at least, he probably could point to having kept those his entire life. But what we find in Matthew's account is that he was still discontent. He was still discontent. Did you hear that? Kept all the law, and he was still not satisfied in life. In fact, in Matthew 19, verse 16, he comes to Jesus and he says, "This good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I mean, are you catching what's going on in this guy's heart? Here he's done everything that he knows to do. He's kept all the laws perfectly according to the external practices of the Mosaic Code. And yet he comes to Jesus because he still understands that he does not yet have eternal life guaranteed. He had no assurance of eternal life. The reason? Because the law could not give him that life. But the law could bring him to Jesus. Just like Paul's writing here in Galatians, this man kept the law, found the law was not sufficient, and yet it brought him where? To the very feet of Jesus, where he could hear the truth and then make a decision about that truth. Well, that's how the law acts. It prepares or acts as a tutor. It prepares us for salvation by revealing our sinful condition. And then once we recognize that condition, it brings us to the one person in the universe who is sufficient to take away our sin and not only pay the penalty for the sins that we've committed and that we will commit, but then make us fit for heaven itself. Now, here's the really exciting promise. And again, this is where I just don't understand how the legalist today can read the New Testament and still try to keep the law. Look at verses 24 to 26. He says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And then look at verse 25. "But after faith has come," please underline this. Get your highlighter pens out, like make big arrows or circles, whatever you need to do. But notice into verse 25, "we are no longer under a tutor." I'm sorry, what does it say? "We are no longer under a tutor. Why? Because you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." In Paul's day, listen, the illustration he's communicating is that once a young man had been brought up by his tutor and he reached the status of adulthood, he moved out from the oversight of that tutor into his own authority. He was no longer under the authority of the tutor, no longer had to answer to the tutor. In fact, the tutor now answered to him. He had full run of the house. He had access to all of his father's resources. He did not need the tutor any longer. And what Paul's communicating, listen, the same is true in our spiritual experience. That is, once a person has been brought up by the law to that point where they understand their need for a Savior, and then they confess Jesus as Lord, and he comes to live in their lives, they become a new creation in Christ, they're born again, that person no longer needs the law, nor are they under its authority. It would be, by way of example, just as that young adult, now he's an adult, if he was to go back and ask the tutor, "Listen, I can't button my shirt, can you help me with that?" You know, when you're 5, yeah, now you're 25, no, that's not cool. Could you go ahead and lift that spoon to my mouth? Because I can't feed myself. I always miss the opening and, you know, kind of hit my face and, you know, get food all over. Could you feed me? Really? No. When you're an adult, you don't need that anymore. That's what Paul communicates here concerning to be in Christ. We are now beyond the law. Verses 27 to 29. Paul says the law can't do what the promise can. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, notice, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, what Paul's saying is the law cannot do what the promise can. That is, with the coming of Jesus Christ, what God was signaling is that the time of the law, that temporary fix, it was done, it was over, it was past. It was time for the Jewish people to grow up and to recognize that the law was powerless to change a person or to grant a person eternal life. And it was time to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the promised fulfillment that God gave to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis and chapter 22 of Genesis, that he then gave to Isaac and to Jacob and to David. All those Old Testament promises that were pointing to Jesus Christ, they've all been fulfilled now. Therefore, it's time for the Jewish people to put the law away, to put it aside, and to turn to Christ. And Paul makes that abundantly clear there in verse 27. Notice at the end of the verse, he says, it's time to put on Christ. Now, again, this is where looking at the original text brings out the richness of what Paul is communicating. He had just talked about the tutor relationship, so we've just explained that, okay? And what Paul is saying now in verse 27 is it's literally, it's time to change your clothes from that of a child who is under a tutor to that of a man. You see, in the Roman culture, when you move from being a child to that of a man, you put aside your childish clothing and you put on the toga, which was the picture of adulthood. And what Paul is communicating here is that just as a young person is brought up under a tutor and then becomes an adult, they change their clothes, put on the new clothes, have no more need for the old clothes. In fact, you'd never go back to those. So the same is true for you and I. The spiritual implication then is that we lay aside the childhood clothing or garments of the law, and now we put on the clothing of an adult believer, that is Christ. Paul's point then is that the law cannot bring you to spiritual adulthood. It cannot make you spiritually mature. Only the promise of Christ can. So are you catching this? Is like, wow. And that's why whenever I run into a legalist, it's like I want to just say, have you read the New Testament ever? Oh, yeah. Have you read Galatians? I mean, you could subtitle Galatians, stop being a legalist, right? I mean, that's really what it is. It's like, stop it. But it's counterintuitive. Because again, normally when we think of a spiritually immature person, we think of a person who's kind of externally religious in their behavior and their activity. Their life is kind of defined by ritual and liturgy and disciplines and regulating kind of every thought, every movement, every word and all of that. But Paul's reminding us, no, the spiritually mature person is the one who has kind of dispensed with formality, dispensed with ritual, and now lives by the leading of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised back in John chapter 3, verse 8, where he said that those led by the Spirit would be like the wind, where it comes and it blows. Where'd the wind come from? Where is it going? You don't know. So would they who are led by the Spirit. In other words, it's not this list of rules and regulations that we maintain. We do these, we don't do this, and all these kind of things. No, it's like living in the Spirit, obeying the Spirit, doing the will of the Spirit. And if you're doing that, you're never going to violate the will of God, because the Spirit is God. And so to be led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, doing the things of the Spirit, means you've reached spiritual maturity. You don't need the list anymore, because God is dwelling in you, working in you, and you surrender to Him. You're doing His will and you're pleasing Him. You're not disobeying Him. Well, let's close it out. Look at verse 28. And this is perhaps one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. I love this verse. He says, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul kind of brings it all together, this logical argument, by saying, listen. The law cannot bring unity, not with God and man, and not with man and man. In other words, one of the benefits of the promise that the law could never deliver is by bringing unity, first with the Lord, restoration there, and then restoration with our fellow man. You see, under the law calls for a very sharp division, a very sharp distinction in just about every aspect of life. There is a distinction between the priest and the people, between the Jew and the Gentile, between the male and the female, between the clean and the unclean. But in Christ, as Paul says here in verse 28, all those distinctions are put away. And everyone in Christ is placed on an equal footing before God. What a radical and liberating truth. And the Christians in Galatia needed to hear this, because predominantly they were Gentile believers. And according to most historians, the predominant member of the Gentile churches in Galatia were slaves. They were Gentile believers who had no social status. They had no protection under the law. They were just seen as property and dispensable. But in Christ, all of a sudden they're exalted to this place in Christ, to equality with all men, the Jew and the Greek, all the same, male and female, all the same. Everybody's the same in Christ. And Paul's saying, why in the world would you ever trade that beautiful position for the law, where now there's going to be a distinction again? Because even though you're a Gentile who's practicing the law, you will forever be under the Judaic system of things, separated from the Jewish people. Oh, you could be called a God-fearer. Oh, but there's a separate place in the synagogue for you because you're not a descendant of Abraham. Oh, Paul's saying to the Christians, whoa, are you really thinking about what you're trading for here? It doesn't make any sense. No, logically, the logical person, the thinking person would say, wait, the law separates. Ah, but Christ and grace brings unity. Why would I ever then want to give up the freedom that I have in Christ to become a bond slave of the law? And so all of Paul's argument here reminds us that ultimately the law and the promise are not contradictory, and that's what the legalist then and today wants to try to push on us in terms of an argumentation for keeping the law. But no, Paul says, no, they cooperate with each other. The law brings us to a knowledge that we need a Savior, and that it brings us to that Savior, Christ Jesus. And so Paul's saying, listen, the only logical conclusion then is that grace is superior to the law. And by the way, you can't do both. You got to pick either the covenant that is unconditional or the covenant that's conditional. You can't do both. So you got to choose. Which one will you choose? The freedom, the power, the transformation is found in grace, not in the keeping of the law. Well, Father, this evening what we would pray is that we would spend time this week reviewing in our hearts and minds this section of Paul's epistle. Lord, he's got a brilliant mind, and his logic sometimes a little difficult to follow, and hopefully as a result of our time tonight, we have a better understanding of what Paul was communicating. But Father, my prayer is that we would spend time this week just privately between you and ourselves individually, rereading these verses and allowing the radical truths to resonate in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray this week that we would come to this revelation that, again, it's this unconditional covenant, this promise, by which we're not doing anything. You've done it all. And Lord, our part is simply to trust, simply to believe, to put our faith in you, to perform all that is necessary to make us free of the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the very presence of sin. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you guys.
Thank you, Paul. Let's stand together. What a salvation we have. What a heavenly Father.